the depths of the mercies of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but that we might also learn how we are to put on this mind. We believe as a church that Scripture alone is the authority, is the center of our decora there, sola scriptura. I point it out often. I thought about taking it, holding it up here as a visual, but I forgot. Anyway, or having it missing. What happened to sola scriptura? Let's all ask that question. There's a famine of the word of God in the land. We have a conviction that is theological, not tradition. We have a conviction that is contextual, not opinion, that God's word is the authority over all things. Sola scriptura. It's not something that we just hang on the wall and look at or speak of. It's something that we hold to as absolute. We hold to it as absolute because Scripture dictates all that we know and understand about God. Redemption, the gospel, life, the church. Scripture itself claims authority over all these things. And at the core of the teaching of the apostles, those who do not stand in the acknowledgement and adherence to the teaching of the Word of God, in a sense, have rejected the very gospel of grace. Paul would say to the Corinthians, you command these things with all authority. He said that to young Timothy, command these things with all authority. And if those do not listen to what we've written, consider them not brothers. You realize that? Imagine if we dealt with our children in that way. You're not listening to Dad, you're not my child. But Paul says we're not listening to the Word of God. We're not brothers. We're not sisters. We're not family. Why? Because it is the glue that holds us together. It is the adherence to which we find life. They rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ and they reject the authority of the Word. And friends, in that rejection, there is no life, there is no hope, there is no power, and there is no Spirit. We are one body in Jesus Christ. We use that imagery because it is the imagery that Jesus and the apostles use about the church of Jesus. We use that picture. We're not a portion of believers divided on some things, but we are and united on others. We are the body of Christ, and because of that, we have the power of God who has created a people for His own possession, a people that stand in His power by the Holy Spirit, and nothing else in the entire cosmos unifies us but the Spirit of God. Therefore, we cannot be divided on anything if the Lord is indeed our unity. Last week, we were reminded about the sufficiency of God, the sufficiency of God, the Holy Spirit specifically, to bring reconciliation to His people. We've been studying about the church. We've been looking at how the church should operate for 5 years. We've learned Scripture. Now, all of a sudden, in our fellowship, we have been given the opportunity by the grace of God to practice such things. I've never known of a professional athlete that ran and did weightlifting and did all of the drills necessary to condition his body to compete, but he never competed. He just wanted to do the conditioning. I've never in my life seen anything like that. Paul uses that exact same situation when he's talking to young Timothy in his second epistle to him. And he says, it is the one who runs the race that gets the prize. Beloved, if we want the prize of unity and glorifying and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will run the race of reconciliation. We will run the race of healing. We will run the race of submitting to the Word of God. And we will run the race of bearing one another's burdens and being patient with each other. And then to say that we shall no longer run this race is a demonic device whereby the devil, just like he did with Peter, can come up on us and cause our flesh to rise up. And the reason that the temptation works is because we are fleshly people. We're fleshly. If I cut myself today, I bleed. You too. We're flesh. And because we're flesh, it is easier for our flesh to be put on than it is to the Spirit of God. And that's what this text is talking about today. We're reminded of the sufficiency of God, the Holy Spirit, to bring reconciliation and dealing with each other and bearing with one another. The reconciliation of us to God through Jesus Christ is the ultimate picture that is reflected in the body of faith. That is those who are the body of Jesus, those who have been redeemed. Continued reconciliation is the key reality of pure doctrine and a pure gospel. The prior will always be present with the latter. We learned last week that each of us have burdens and that the rest of us are supposed to carry them. We've learned that each of us have weak areas of our life and faith. We've learned that we're strong in some things, but we're weak in others. And that's not necessarily even weakness as in wrongness, but sometimes it's weakness in our ability to deal with it. We have weakness, and that we're required to carry each other's weaknesses. We're required to love each other at the cost of each other, at the cost of ourselves. We are to carry each other's burdens. We've learned that intimacy is having the same spirit despite what the flesh feels or what the flesh may bring to the table. And that refusal to be in fellowship, in some sense, is a mark of great immaturity. But in another sense, it's a mark of great hurt or fear. Either way, we bear with these burdens. And it is a matter of discipline, which is discipleship, whereby we learn to help each other grow. Not correct each other in harshness, but to instruct each other and admonish one another in humility. And that's what we'll see today. We've learned that the Lord is gracious and long-suffering toward us, and we all strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and that we also must be patient with each other. We've learned how to discern what it is to be sinned against. What truly it means for someone to sin against us, as it teaches us in Matthew 18. We've learned to be discriminatory of learning how to approach each other and recognizing that there are some things that we can just confess to God and there's some things we need to confess to one another. And when those things come, intimacy is on the table. We've learned that the marks of a true church, which is a group of people who hold to the truth of Christ and are governed by the supreme authority of God's Word, are enabled to be at peace with each other, no matter the circumstances, proven by reconciliation. After all, if we cannot worship together, how can we do life together? We've been challenged to understand the purpose of the church's gatherings. We've been challenged to know that it is not for us individually, but it is for us collectively, that we might worship God together through prayer and singing and hearing and the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, through the Lord's table and through baptism. We've been challenged to understand the aspect of love. Then also the week before last, Jesse preached on sacrificial giving. Love, in the same way, is sacrificial. Love, by the term agape, means that it is a love that costs, at any cost. It is not a love that is easy. It is not a love that is just one that, oh, I've got a few extra dollars, let me love you with the few extra dollars that I have. No, it's I might have to change my lifestyle to love you. I might have to change my lifestyle to love you. True love is the love that changes us, is the love that costs us. And sadly, when we're learning what it looks like, it's the love that hurts us. This is the mind of Christ, who walked out of glory and took the flesh of a creature. And not only did he take the flesh of the creature, but he took the guilt that was not his, so the Father would be just and righteous in forgiving those who are guilty. This gospel is what made us. He created us. And we no longer walk by the flesh, but we walk by the Spirit of God, coming to the light that it is clear that the fruit we bear of our unity is the work of God. Learning to worship together rightly is a matter that the Scripture will handle today. And it will have authority over each of us, individually and collectively as a body. Every one of you, including myself and anybody else in the hearing of this sermon, the Word of God today will hold authority over us. And it will command us and we will obey it because we have the Spirit of God in us. Not for our justification, not for God's pleasure in us, but by the power of His grace, that He might be glorified in the working of His people. Remember last week, the portion of that text that says, "And by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." To set our hearts at ease and glorify God today, we're going to set our minds on Scripture and focus how the Lord teaches us to worship. Let me ask you this morning, how is your heart? Have you come this morning with a heart of humility? Have you come this morning with a heart of worship? Have you come this morning expecting to have intimacy with God, the divine creator of all things, the God of the universe, the very one who spoke and everything that is came to be? Is that your heart today? Let me ask you, what are you thinking of this morning? What obstacle would stand before you that would chase away the Word of God in you? What obstacle is on your heart so passionately today that it would push out the Word of God to your soul? I pray that you would put it to death and cast it away this very moment by the grace and the mercy of Christ, so that you could hear the truth of Scripture and be set free. If this gathering was a gathering after a disaster and our communities were completely destroyed by a hurricane or a series of windstorms or tornadoes, and none of us had any place to live, and none of us had any food or clothing, and none of us had any water, there would not be one thing that would cause us to miss information that could cost us our lives. There would be not one thing in this world right now that we brought in here with us that would distract us from hearing what line we should stand in order to get the water that would keep us alive. Brothers and sisters, there is much more grave matters at hand this day, and that is the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ and what He's done to procure Himself a people through the blood that He shed on the cross of Calvary. And the living water that is most essential is what is going to give us life. That is what you're about to hear when we hear the Word of God taught. Approach it accordingly. Approach it with your attitude in awe and wonder and somewhat trembling, but not in fear, but in love. Not in fear of horror, but in fear of reverence. In that, realize that what we do here each week is not about our liturgy. It's not about our practices or our traditions, but it's about hearing the Lord and what He has secured for you this day through the teaching of His Word. We must hold and practice what we proclaim in theory. The classroom is for the preparation of the people of God to walk rightly in the midst of life, to handle things in a spiritual manner, and to help grow and mature others. God is present with us, beloved. God is present with us. His glory is before us. The truth we hear and know, and most of all, our love for Him is measured. Our love for Him is measured by our love for each other. You know, we cannot in our mouths say that we love the Lord our God if we do not love each other. It is an impossibility. It is an impossibility. And then sometimes this painful love causes us difficulty. Let's approach the Scriptures, as I've said, with trembling for the sake of God's name. Not that our actions will prove anything, but what our hearts are actually set upon and what our minds are engaged with joyful expectation. Do you expect God to do something in you today? Beloved, if you hear His Word, He will do something in you today. He will give you food. He will grow you. He will give you power. And He will overcome whatever it is that carries your shoulders low. He's going to set us free from the evil of offense. He's going to set us free from the bondage of unforgiveness. He's going to set us free from low-mindedness and put us in a place where we can relish His glory. God today is going to reveal to us that these things that are of the flesh and these things that are of the world are part of the evils of the world. And beloved, we are no longer slaves to the evils of the Lord. We're no longer in bondage to our flesh. So when we see them, we are to put them to death. When we feel them, we are to flee to the cross of Christ. We are to look at each other as though there is no offense because God sees us just in that way. Let us see the power and the glory of God today. Let's pray. God, as I approach this text this morning, I do so fearfully. For I know my failings, I know my weakness, I know that I have not the power in my flesh or mind to comprehend the depth of the greatness of this richness. Those are your words, Lord. The richness of the gospel of grace. I don't understand it fully, but I can see it clearly. So I pray, Father, by the power of your mercy, grace, gospel, truth of your nature, through your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would, like a wind of fire, blow among us tonight. This morning, that you would blow in our minds, and that your Spirit would blow into our hearts, and that you would cleanse us of anything that stands in the way of hearing and living your Word. We love you, Father, because you have love for us. God, bring us to a place of celebration. In Jesus' name, amen. As Reformed Protestants, that seems redundant, but it has to be said today, as Reformed Baptists, and that's redundant, but it has to be said today in our culture, We hold to what is called the regulative principle of worship. And if Trey can correct me if I'm wrong, I think it's article number 26 in our statement of faith. Is that correct? Point two. There you go. 26.2, subsection 3. 22. All right, I got it. 22. But there are some Reformed Baptists out there that have taken it a lot larger in scale and expressly added many, many documents to their church documents. What's a church document? If we need to write a position on what we believe about certain things, we do that. But we follow, according to our confession, what we call the regulative principle of worship. That's RPW. And what that basically says is that whatever the Bible prescribes for worship together as assembly is what we do and nothing else. Nothing else. So the Bible prescribes assembly. Now, how we do this and where I stand and where you stand and what color the walls are, these things are subjective to our culture. I've worshipped with Afghan Christians before where we sat around barefoot in a circle passing bread, which was gross. Feet next to bread. I mean, but that's what they do. You know, that's why you wash your feet before you eat. Because your feet are next to the food. And there are a lot of other things that we may do. There are a lot of things that that other congregations may do. And in their conscience, they are free to do those things. However, we believe that sola scriptura governs even the worship of the church. And so we believe that it is assembling, it is hearing and teaching and learning the Word of God. It is singing and doing the Lord's table and doing baptism and praying. And that's what is prescribed to us in our assembly as worshipers, that we worship in spirit and in truth. So from this point of view, we might ask, well, what in the world is happening? Why are we having in our culture such diversity in worship? Well, it's easy for us to stand and say, well, everybody else is wrong. Isn't it? It's easy for me to go, I was wrong for 12 years of my ministry. Or maybe longer, but I mean not even that long really. I was wrong for at least 8 years of my ministry and what we did as a church. Time gets away. Wow, it's hard to believe. No, it's not that. You were saying that 7 years ago. You know, 12 years of ministry. We're not going to say they're right, we're wrong, and we're wrong, they're right, we're right, they're wrong, and the same thing over and over again. We're not going to sit around and point fingers at what church doesn't do what right. We need to look at ourselves and we ask ourselves, are we doing what's right? Well, there'd be a lot of conversation about that if we did. So, what if we had some tap dancers? We've got some dancers in the studio, or we got some dancers who take dance in the studio, and they're in our congregation. We've got 4 or 5 young girls who like to dance, and I think it would be interesting to see them dance. But what has that got to do with the worship of God? I guess if they could tap in Morse code scripture, man, we'd really, you know. But we're not going to do those things. And that way we know not that we're safe, but that we're honoring to the Lord. And we are trusting in the sufficiency of His Word to do that which it promised to do. It's not because we're more pious or more holy or we're more spiritual than anybody else. It's just that we recognize the authority of Scripture. Do you understand that? And if we wanted to get together and do a sing, great. If we wanted to get together and have the kids dance, awesome. But it's not for the Lord's Day, which is mandatory for you. It's not an option. It's not, either everybody go to church this morning? No, it's like, man, we're going to church this morning. Oh, no, this came up and we can't. Bummer. Oh, work called, the toilet called, whatever it is it might call you. Sometimes we can't be here. But what is it that we're supposed to do? That's what this scripture teaches us. And there's been some terms that have gone around over the last few weeks. People have asked me, not just one of you, not just two of you, but several of you have asked about specific terms. So I'm going to use the totality of several of these passages in Colossians to show us the terms and then show us what the Bible says about how we should worship together. Let's start in the Word of God of Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 16, and I'm going to read all the way down through 3:17. 2:16 through 3:17. 2:16 says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, who is Jesus Christ, by the way, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. May the word be true to your ears today, because I don't have time to preach every bit of this. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, and that's a demonic issue there, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations such as do not handle, don't you taste that, don't touch that, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings? Why do you do this? He says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek this command, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, another command, on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Command. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek. Here, the body of Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 12, our text for this morning. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let, a command, the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly, another command, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Beloved, there's a lot here. So let's clump verses 16 through 23 of chapter 2 in and just review them. Don't do this. Don't worry about quit following these regulations of Judaism. Quit being subject to the people who make judgment of you because, like Peter, wouldn't eat the food sacrificed to idols. A lot of different things because these people felt that as a higher standard of disallowing their flesh to eat these things or touch these things or do these things, that it made them more pious, that it made them more spiritual, that it made them in some sense greater in the eyes of God. This would be what we have termed legalism. And Paul is saying right here, this is legalistic. Don't do it. What is legalism? Legalism, there's several definitions that have gone around through the years, but ultimately it is a peculiar submission to God's law that no longer has the divine touch of God's character. It is separating the Ten Commandments from the heart of God. It is putting the instruction of Scripture as the point rather than the person of God as the point. Legalism, and I've been asked about this week, is the practice in some sense of tradition and the law that are actually indulgences of the flesh because it what? It makes our flesh feel better. Well, I would never eat grapes, or I would never eat yeast, or I would never, from a position that it makes us right with God. It's a slavery to rigid abstinence, rigid adherence to a rule that's not necessarily prescribed in Scripture. Paul says this to the Galatians. It's the first letter, if you will, in the New Testament that is Paul's first letter. It's the first letter written as from a Reformed position to reform the Church of Jesus Christ, to understand the place of the law and the place of grace, and to live accordingly. Paul says this in chapter 2 of Galatians, starting at verse 18. He says, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor of the law. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Therefore, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. So I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." So legalism says, if I do these things, then my righteousness is secure. If I do these things, then my righteousness is greater. If I do these things, then God's pleasure of me from a position of justification or salvation is more intact. It's adding to the grace of God in any way. In the garden, God said, "Do not eat." But when the snake asked Eve, she said, "Do not touch." Did God say not to eat? Surely. Did God say? She said, "God said not to eat nor touch, lest we die." She lied. You know what that is? Legalism. She added to the Word of God. She added to the law of God. The atmosphere of the law became more important than the person of God, than the heart of Christ, which is what the law is in the beginning, is the illustration and the revelation of the holiness of God, through which we love God and know God and know the mercy of God, because it is through the law that we recognize our inability and our deadness by the regeneration of the Spirit that we see and that we believe in the finished work of Christ. Legalism produces a knowing without wisdom. And it is an error. And many people hold to it, one, because they may not be converted, but they love to trust in their works. And other people may hold to it because they just don't know better. They've just not been taught. Now, you know that we've been in Romans chapters 1 through 4, and we've been in John chapters 1 through 3 for 6 months. And these are powerfully, powerfully grace alone texts. It destroys every precept of the obedience of the Jews. Paul and John destroys it. So there has been some of you say, "Well, when are we going? I mean, well, can we just sin all we want to?" I see the other side of that coin is antinomianism. And that means no law. Some people think that that's okay. Just like some people think that it's okay to hold people to something that the Scripture doesn't prescribe. Legalism is a damaging error. And we need to learn how to combat it. And how we combat it is through the gospel. Legalism robs God of His glorious grace because it adds to the work of Christ. It downplays the flesh as something less evil than it really is, which we know, if we had to put a label on it, which is Pelagianism. Because the flesh is not able to satisfy God, is it? No. Legalism produces actions of the flesh that it could appear glorious but may not be commanded in Scripture. Legalism seeks to justify one's actions before men as if they are to God. Recent teachers, and I won't go into this, but recent teachers, contemporary teachers just right now, have suggested through their writing, etc., that we are justified by faith alone and then saved in some other means through obedient faith or a faithful obedience. Now, we won't go into the details, but when we say things, I've used a word recently that was ill-placed. Didn't mean to use the term, but it's exactly what our flesh does. We always going to put our foot in mouth, right? I don't like the way Converse taste or Nike or any other fancy shoe. No matter how cheap or fancy the shoe is, I don't want to eat it. But we do. Why? Because we're fleshly, fallible people. And unless we're walking around with phylacteries that we could actually read, we're probably not going to have the Word of God in us every second. And then we'd be running into people. You think cell phone wrecks are bad? Could you imagine having the Word of God there? Legalism. But if you look then at chapter 3, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. So Paul sort of marks out, don't be legalistic. Don't follow all these regulations that aren't set up for you. Don't think that you're more righteous because you do these things, and don't add burden to someone else that's not necessarily taught in Scripture. That is legalism. But what's really crazy about it is that when you get to chapter 3, verse 3, then all of a sudden you start seeing Paul say what? You've been set free. Seek the things that are from or above. Set your mind on the things that are... These are commands. And they're opposite to what we do naturally in what? In our minds. They're not... It's not natural, even as redeemed people, to walk around with spiritual minds. It's not natural for us to walk around in spiritual actions. It's still unnatural in the flesh. It's supernatural to walk around in these ways. So that when we are able to do what God has called us to do, when we're able to be what God has called us to be, it is a supernatural work of God. It is not the work of the flesh. But some people, because legalism is so hard for them, and it's so hard to live under that type of thing, if you have had parents or pastors or churches that teach it, teach legalism as truth, what's the knee-jerk reaction to legalism? Antinomianism, which is no law. I'm not following any command. I'm not doing anything. I don't have to do it. Grace. Because does not Paul says that everywhere there's the trespass, grace abounds? But then does not Paul ask the question in Romans chapter 6, so are we should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And absolutely not. It cannot be. It cannot be. It's impossible. But in sense, antinomianism is actually legalism. Turned on its head. And the antinomian actually becomes a legalist in itself. And so when we see these verses here, put this on, think this way. These are commands. And then he says, then take this off. Don't do this, don't do that, but do this. What are these? These are commands. So we cannot come to an anti-law position. We cannot be antinomians and follow the teaching of the apostles. That's silly. And we cannot believe in the gospel of grace and be legalists. That's silly. And it all boils down to what? It all boils down to the power of man. It all boils down to we in our flesh. If it weren't for the Spirit of God, we would set our own religion. We would set our own ways, and we would create our own law. So I just wanted to say those things. I wanted you to understand what they meant so that we would not frivolously use these terms in ways that they should not be used, that we would not offend each other by saying something that doesn't necessarily mean what we mean. See, the legalist devours the work of God and prohibits any working of the Holy Spirit. The antinomian mocks the grace of God and devours the work of Christ by ignoring the simple teachings of Scripture. When our children get their teeth, do we put them there? Do they put them there? No, they just grow. They grow in and then they have teeth. Then what do? We say, well, there's teeth. We teach them how to care for them, to floss, to brush, to not eat certain foods that corrode teeth. The same thing is true in our salvation. We are justified by faith alone. It is the work of God. But then we have to be careful to understand what God has not only empowered us, but commanded us to do as God's people together. It's about the relationship we have as the church. It's how we walk. It's how we live. It's how we interact and how we relate and how we learn. See, the gospel is all of grace, and the instruction of the apostles are also by faith. So because it's instructed there, we can put to death the flesh. We can take off the flesh. We can take off our fleshly desires, our sinful conclusions, our assumptions, our suspicions, envy, murder, strife. We can take them off and we can put on the gospel of grace. We can put on spiritual clothing. The Scripture teaches us everywhere we should be watchful. That last phrase there says, for Christ is all and in all. You've put off the old self and put on the new self. The Scripture teaches us that we're to be watchful, that we're to be careful. We're to see the flesh when it rises up and we're to put it to death. It's interesting how sometimes, I know for me, I'm able to see other people's fleshliness a lot quicker than I am able to see mine. And sometimes even my responses to your fleshliness is fleshliness. Isn't that funny? Now, we in my home want to teach our children to engage in conflict freely and openly with set boundaries. We've always been able to allow our children to speak freely, but with respect, especially if they got older. Now, I'm not talking about, as they got older, so they could teach them to reason, teach them to understand how to interact. And it's always tough the first few times that the child says to you when you're getting on to them for something they've done, you sinned in the way you spoke to me. And, you know, you're envisioning some Terminator movie or something going on in your head. Big explosions. You know, buildings just going everywhere. Cars being tumped upside down because you're going. But you remember, wow, out of the mouth of babes, there can come a rebuke. We need to heed the word of God no matter what form it comes in. We need to listen and understand that God has set us apart. And that we are going to be in flesh and that we must put these things off. Our lives are hidden with Christ. That's how we can do it. Because we do not live, but Christ lives within us. We are not our own. We together, if truly in the faith, are one body and necessary by the grace of God for each other. We are necessary. We grow in conflict. We mature in strife. We actually learn to worship more intimately when we have to reconcile with one another. I promise you. The Creator is renewing our knowledge in His image this very moment. How? By teaching us the Scripture. And so I want to talk now in the meat of my sermon. That was a long introduction, but in the meat of my sermon, verse 12 of chapter 3, I want us to look at this text. It's very simple. But I want you to look at it through this mind. Is that we're here this morning to put into practice these things. I want you to hear this. We're here this morning to learn to put into practice these things. And we don't have it in us to put these things in. But the Word of God will teach us. I'll read it again very quickly. 12 through 17. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God, the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So let's unpack this piece by piece. Put on then. See, Paul has just instructed these people who might say, well, I've got so much grace, I don't have to worry about what my life looks like or what my heart looks like. No. Paul said, no, you got to look at how your life looks. You got to look at how your heart looks. You got to look at it. You know, one of the hardest things to hear in life is when somebody has to correct us. I hated it. I'd rather be run over by a tractor and nibbled on by possums than for my father to have to come and call me about something. I'd rather have to face the devil himself than for Nora and her fly flap when I was a child. You know what fly flap is, right? It's not a fly swatter, it's a flapper. Or that godforsaken sound that you hear when you're a child and you know you did something wrong, but you're hiding out and you hear the sonic boom of every belt loop being popped out of those pants. You don't want it, but you know it's for your good. The Word of God disciplines us. The Word of God corrects us. The Word of God grows us. The Word of God empowers us to put on them. We can't go home and say, okay, we're going to put on love today. Let's go put on some love. How do we start? You know how we start putting on love? When the opportunity not to love is there. You know how we put on forgiveness? When the opportunity to forgive is there. That's how we put it on. Patience? You know the old adage, it's the old joke for 40 years. Don't ever pray for patience. You pray for patience, and it's like all you do is lose your patience. Because everything. Your cat bothers you. The drippy faucet in this bathroom bothers you. Everything bothers you. You bother you. You know, I hate myself. I mean, I'm impatient with me. Patience. How can we be patient when we have opportunity to be patient when the circumstances speak otherwise? Put on then. This command requires that we examine what is being taken off. What's the contrast? Put on then means that we put on what? Spiritual. It's like dressing up for a job interview or dressing up for a funeral or dressing up some people for church. You know, we don't do that here. And it bothers some people's conscience. when they visit, and you know, you can always tell the couple who went on the internet, and they never know what we, especially when we're in the building, you know. They think we're this big church because we record the sermons, and all they do is just see my big head up in the, on the video. They're not, man, we need to go to this church, and they walk in, and they're like, I've seen people drive around the parking lot before at the other building. They know they're in the wrong. This must be their utility work shed, you know. This is where they keep their air conditioning systems or something. And they you remember them, and they walk in the wrong door, and you're like, yeah. Trey and Sidney, when they first walked in, he's like, this, we made a mistake. Yeah. And he had a bow tie on and a coat, too. Wrong place. And they look, and then there's been people who've told me after the service, we just don't think y'all are for us. And I press, because I hate that. Why? I want you to like me. I want you to love us. I want you to come. I want you to grow. I want us to be together. It's awful. And people peek in the window. I'm like, Jesse, go, go. Somebody peeked in. I mean, go reach them for the gospel and then bring them into the church. And if I didn't have that heart, I wouldn't be your pastor. But we see them and they say, well, you know, we're looking for, I mean, you know, we just think it's, pastors ought not wear jeans. That's what one of them told me one time. I am so sorry. You know? And but it, you can't think like that sometimes, but that's not the point of it. The point is that there are expectations sometimes in certain areas of life where we have to dress a certain way. Well, beloved, when we're in worship together, we have to dress a certain way, not physically, but spiritually. Not physically, but spiritually. We have to dress with the mind of Christ. We have to dress with awe and reverence and wonder. We have to dress with expectation. That's why that long introduction. I wanted you to have the right mindset. We need to look like this text. And this putting on is not automatic. They're part of the battle, the war against the flesh, that Jesus Christ is the victor. So put on, then he calls us what? God's chosen ones. God's chosen ones. Now, it's easy to glaze over this. I swear, I'm like, I'm going to preach like 40 minutes today. No, I guess not. God's chosen one, the elect. We are the elect of God. That is the one term that the apostles use more than anything when addressing the church of Jesus Christ. The elect or the chosen of God. Why? Because it explicitly details the gospel of grace in just a phrase. And it's a reminder to the church of who we are. Beloved, we didn't come and decide to be the church. God bought us through the blood of Christ. And God sent His Spirit that we might be His people and that He would be glorified in it. And the fullness of our joy and the satisfaction of our soul comes from knowing God snatched us out of the domain of darkness and bought us on the cross of Calvary. He bore our wrath on the cross. And Jesus is the one whom God loves without measure, and yet He did it for you, that He might be glorified in His glorious grace. If that's not enough right there to make us consider what we put on every day spiritually, nothing is going to change your mind. Nothing will bring repentance, a change of mind, if the fact that God chose you doesn't change it. And the response to that, if God doesn't change you through His Spirit, the response to that, either you're going to be a legalist or you're going to be an antinomian. Who is a legalist of his own creation? The question is, are you the elect? Has God written this text to you this morning? Is He speaking to your heart this day as a saint? Or are you still lost in your sin? Have you been regenerated? Are you truly born of God? God chose to save you. If you are indeed in Christ, are you able to heed and understand the vital role of this teaching for the sake of your joy? For the sake of the church? What is it that we are to put on? What does it say? Let's look at them one at a time. Compassionate hearts. What does it mean to have compassion? Some people think it's compassion when you're watching a television. You know, I don't even know if these come on anymore. commercials. I don't know if these even come on anymore, but you know the commercials where they show this little puppy. I said, every day 4,000 puppies are lost. You know? And I'm not making fun of puppies being lost, y'all. I think that's sad. But I wasn't being facetious either, or sarcastic. I mean, it is sad. I mean, some people have a love for animals, and I don't want to see anything suffer. I mean, I don't hunt anymore because I kill a squirrel and I cry. I mean, and we skin him and sell him and eat him. So it's sad. But these commercials, you know, they show this dog, and somehow they get tears coming out of his eyes, and they wallow him in the mud, and they like pull his ear, and they put ice water on him so he's shaking, you know. Puppies every day are lost without love. And then you're looking at it, you're going, oh my gosh, I hate dogs, but look at that sad little dog. And then they give you this toll-free number to call for just 30 cents a day. You can feed this puppy. And some of us do it. Oh my God, that's compassion. And it's misplaced. It's misplaced compassion. And the same thing is true with the children that we see on television. That's not misplaced compassion. But it's still misplaced compassion in the context of what Paul is teaching. Compassion for the church, for each other. That means that we should look at each other with a heart of pity, a heart of mercy, a heart of true concern and understanding for people. Beloved, here's a newsflash for you. If you look around the room, it'd be cool if this was a big circle and I was standing in the middle. It's an idea, huh? You got your favorite seats, we're about to take them. And I would say to you, who is easy to love? Point at them. You know who you'd point to? Either yourself, right? Or the person you don't know very well. Oh, that person's easy to love. You know who's not easy to love? I'm not easy to love. I have zero tolerance for some things. I won't tell you what those are because I don't want to discourage you from talking to me. But I have zero tolerance. How many of you have zero tolerance for certain subjects and topics? Okay. Yay, I'm not alone. We're all sinners. And I'm not making light of that. I'm just saying we have our nuances. We have things that we don't like. We have things that bother us. And it's easy to what? It's easy to attack a person who's hard to love. The Bible says we're to put on compassionate hearts. And especially in the context of this verse is those who sin. Those who sin and we see their sin. And you know what's crazy is that we all have sin. And we all have sin of different varieties and different varying degrees and different consequences. But because we all have sin, we should look at each other with compassion because that's what God did when He put our sin on Christ. That's what God did when He put my guilt on Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He shoved Him on the cross and He bled Him out and He died. It's not easy. Put on compassionate hearts. Secondly, put on kindness. Now see, we all think it's kind to do something nice. And it is kindness. And we should be kind in serving one another with gifts of ministry. Helping each other in our homes. Helping each other in our yards. Helping each other with our finances. Helping each other with our depression or problems or, you know, meals or whatever it might be. Teaching the scripture. Kindness, though, by definition, is having the right attitude toward those who don't deserve it. And we don't deserve it. So we all want kindness, right? Listen, my nickname in Virginia was the Prophet. You want to take a guess why? Because I was difficult to be around. If you think that I am this way in the pulpit sometimes with the preaching, imagine when I'm talking to you if I'm taught that way. If I got loud and animated and you had to back up because I was hurting your hearing aid. Not because I was mad. My personality is so I would tell. Well, you're the Prophet. I was a prophet because I own the Bible. Somebody come in there and say, Pastor, you know, so-and-so didn't get the trash out. I'm like, what's the Bible say about it? Ah! Quit complaining. I mean, you know. And my wife and friends and others would tell me, you're hard to deal with. You're impossible to be around. We can't even blink. Did you blink for the glory of God? Did you burp for the glory? Did you thank God for that meal that caused you to belch? I mean, you know, and I'm using extremes in that sense, but that's who I was, and it was difficult. And there were people who were kind to me, though I didn't deserve it. People who were compassionate. People who sat down with me instead of charging me as this wicked man, and you need to straighten your butt out like I was doing. They came to me with compassion. What is wrong? Can we help you? Something's wrong. You know what? I was very depressed, and I hated myself, and I hated life, and I hated ministry, and I hated everything about everything I was doing. I hated it, and that was a sin. But it's where I was, kindness and compassion. Sometimes Christians can be hurtful and ill-hearted and unkind, and we want to say, well, you're not a Christian, and then we're thinking, well, that's unkind. How about ask people what's happening? Meekness. Meekness. This is a foreign thing for us today. What in the world? The meek shall inherit the earth. And everybody's like, oh, I don't want it. I don't want meek. What does it mean? It means to be gentle. It doesn't mean to be, you know, a coward. But who was Jesus? Jesus was God, who at any given moment could blink for the glory of himself and eradicate the cosmos with a word. And he didn't. He cries from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Meekness does not ask for its own way, but it dies for the lesser. Patience. We've already brought this up. Why? Because it's one of the biggest problems, right? I defined patience last week as how I teach my children what patience is that waiting without complaining. Waiting for what? Anything. And in this context, waiting for people to get their lives together. Waiting for people to stop complaining. Waiting for people to stop sinning. Waiting for people to grow up. Waiting for people to mature. Waiting for people. Waiting, 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 waiting. It's always something to wait on. There's a Taco Bell opening up in Claxton. Beloved, you're going to wait if you go to that thing. Go to Hardee's for a quick biscuit. That's not fast food. That's, I don't know what that is. That's mail order food. And we get impatient. What do we do? And they come out. Would you move up there? You know, would you go across the street to the dollar store? And there's a line of people waiting on. And what do? We get mad. Driving around in big cities. Go to Atlanta. Go to LA. Go to Oakland. You're driving around and you're impatient. Why? Because you get sick and tired of having to deal with the people around you who aren't doing and driving the way that they ought to drive because you're the expert driver. And if everybody would just be like you, then things would be well in the world. We could sing, it is well in my car. I mean, patience, bearing. What does patience look like? In this way, verse 12, patience is bearing with one another. Bearing. I don't know. I don't know if you've ever worked out with heavyweights. I have. I used to tie heavyweights around my ankles. And I used to do pull-ups so that I could do amazing feats with my fingers when I bouldered. I could hang by my fingertips. I enjoyed that. I used to do a lot of weightlifting, and now I have arthritis in every joint in my body. Enjoyed it. But it's terrible to bear the weight of things. It hurts. Jesus Christ bore the sin of his people on his shoulders. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God that was ours to hold. Jesus Christ bore shame and reproach that was not his to bear. We can bear with one another. We can carry the burden of people who we have no patience for humbly. Because patience is bearing with one another. It's holding the fire. It's holding the heaviness. It's standing under the oppression for those who are like us. The one another is dealing with the church of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about it. And I'm not saying that we don't bear the burdens of the world. But friends, God commands us to bear the burdens of each other. That is not a positive statement. It doesn't say hold hands with one another like a Coke commercial. Robin was reminding me last night of some of the songs we used to sing in our early days of ministry. You're my brother, you're my sister. I'm like, do we even say that? No. No, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. You know? Or this one that came to mind. He's still working on me. Y'all remember that one? Trey never heard that. And there's a lot of just happy-go-lucky, skip-down-the-road songs about fellowship and unity. But guess what? Those are lies. Those are lies. Those are lies. The body of Christ on earth is not a happy-go-long, skip-down-the-road, merrily along our way existence. It is a, hey, let's link arms because we're about to fall off a cliff. I mean, you know. Somebody's about to die. Ah! And then the guy in the middle goes, I'm so sick of carrying this weight. And half the church goes that way, and the other half flies off that way. And it's like a bad acrobatics show. We bear with those who are like us, and we do it with patience. Patience is bearing one another in love and then forgiving one another. What does forgiveness actually look like? The same way it looks for God today to look at you and know everything about you and to know everything that you've done and everything that you will do and know the core of your DNA is wickedness. And then they stand, then he stands there and he looks at you and he says, you are innocent of all these things because Christ paid them all. And the devil says, hey, remember James? He's maniacal. He's aggravating. He's irritating. He's not so kind. And Jesus Christ, the advocate, says, no, I was aggravating in his place. I took his aggravation. I took the sin of his. I took the sin. And the Father's like, he's innocent. It's been paid. That's forgiveness. You know how forgiveness really is tested in our lives? When we're driving home from church, or we're driving to work, or we're driving anywhere. Because you know, when we're driving, we think a lot, don't we? That's when I really get to thinking. I miss exits and just drive to a different state. Oh, no. So the GPS, even if I know where I'm going. Boom! Oh, am I supposed to go somewhere? And we think about it. And when things come up, and when people, we don't think about things, do we? We don't think about conversation. We think about people. And when people come to mind, and all of a sudden we've got our grips on the steering wheel a little bit tighter. And we're like, why's my hand? Oh, I just stabbed myself with my fingernails. That's unforgiveness. That's how it fleshes out. Ooh. Was that a neck I was holding? I mean, you know. Sorry. And we're guilty. Unforgiveness. And you know what the Lord does when we recognize that? He reminds us of the gospel of grace. And we're able to go, wow. Boy, I have not been forgiven. So I put on forgiveness. I put on patience by bearing and forgiving. We don't hold grudges. We're unified. God forgives us of all of our evil. We also should forgive others of their evil. And this verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love. Beyond all these things. That means everything that I've just taught you, the most important aspect is love. Love, remember we talked about in the beginning, is a sacrificial thing that causes pain. Love hurts us. It hurts us. But love, according to this text, binds all of these things together. Because some of us are good enough in our ability to be professional human beings to put on the air of patience, the air of forgiveness, the air of all this other stuff, bearing, and we can act in front of each other as if that's really who we are. But deep down, if it's not love, none of those things are really there. If it's not love, none of those things are really there. So when someone offends us, even wrongly, we love them. We don't go after them. We don't come and you know, you hurt me and I hate you. You may feel that way, but hey, have a little bit of adulting in us. Don't say it. Put it to death. And the unity that comes from this is the work of God. All this, love seeks to put all these things on for the sake of others, even when we're offended, even when we're hurt, even when they're not patient with us. Friends, if I'm not patient with you, you still have to be patient with me. And then you should, of course, teach us and teach each other that we should be patient. See, we cannot worship God without these qualities. No matter what we feel or think, we cannot worship God. Look at these commands here. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. You might be asking the question, how can I worship in this way? How can I be this way relationally? And the command is, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. What does it mean to let? It's a command. The peace of God is to rule in your heart. So God has commanded this for His saints. We are able to do these things by putting off the old man of unforgiveness and impatience and unlovingness And we're to love. Why? Because Christ loves us. It's the gospel of grace that we focus on. He's already said in chapter 2, put your minds on the things that are above and where Christ is, where He sits. You know what you cannot do when you're sharing the gospel with a lost person? Be upset with your neighbor. Be upset with your spouse. Be unforgiving in your heart. You can't do it. Because you're sharing the gospel of grace of forgiveness, and then all of a sudden, how dare you go back to turn the switch on. Peace rules. This is the governor of our soul. It is what we yield to, which is the peace of Christ, which is the gospel of God. This is not our flesh and our feelings or our fears. This is not yielding to our circumstances or to the chaos around us, but it's yielding to the peace which rules us. And the product of peace is tranquility with ourselves and tranquility with God and tranquility with each other. Do you know if you don't have peace in your heart with somebody else in this life, you do not have peace with God in Christ? That's a tough thing to say, isn't it? I said, oh my goodness, what do you mean? Well, the peace of Christ that rules us, we're beloved, we're the elect. So the peace of God in the context of judicially, salvation is ours. We can't lose it. But friends, I mean, how dare we be at odds and have enemies with the brethren and then pretend that we're at peace with God in the relational way, intimate way, through prayer and service. And how do we serve one person while hating another and say it is to the glory of God? It doesn't work. So the peace of God is the reminder that we are at peace with God through Jesus Christ, so that this truth rules our conscience. So that we are able to say, when so many people lose their peace when conflict arises, it's because they are not at that moment believing or trusting in they're trusting in their flesh, but and they're not believing in the peace of Christ. They're not believing that God has ordained and can equip them to overcome these circumstances. He has done so. And we look for what we call circumstantial perfection, but it's impossible. But to sit there and say, but because it's impossible, we're not going to do anything. We're not going to try to work out anything. That's just as evil. We work with each other. We care for each other. We want to labor and do all that we can for the sake of peace. Because it is the name of God that is at stake, not our name. Grace Truth Church by name is nothing. Jesus Christ is the banner. Jesus Christ is the name. And the Word of God gives us what we need. Peace is the opposite of war. And how do we know we have peace? Look at what it says with thanksgiving. See, thanksgiving is the outcome of the lack of bitterness, the lack of indifference, the lack of dissatisfaction. When Christ's peace rules over us, we're able to be thankful for the problems even and for those who hurt us. And in verse 16, he commands, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So the peace of Christ is ours that governs us, because it's the gospel of grace that governs us. And the word of God dwells in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This means that the scripture is the power through which the Lord works. It is the scripture that teaches us about the work of Christ. It is the scripture that reminds us of the gospel of grace. It is the scripture, sola scriptura, that governs every piece of peace, every aspect of peace in our life. It is the scripture. So if we're able to sit down under the word of God, God can correct us. God can instruct us. God can equip us. And God can bring peace between us. Teaching, admonishing. What is teaching? We teach each other the word of God. Just like today, I'm teaching you the word of God. You're learning the word of God, but you're also able then to go and teach each other. You're able to teach yourself. You're able to teach your kids. You're able to teach your spouse. You're able to teach your neighbor. You're able to teach each other. It's always beautiful to be able to say, hey, remember what we learned last week? Let's put it into practice. Let's put it into practice. Admonishing, by definition, means a warning against the consequences of not listening to teaching. What's the warning? A lack of peace. You want peace in your heart? You want to quit being fearful? You want to quit being offended? It's about the gospel through the scripture. We admonish one another. And I speak of intimacy. And many people don't like it. They want a false unity and say, well, we're all sitting in the same chair, so that's intimate enough. But friends, when we want intimacy, it comes with the good, the warm and the cuddly, the sweet, and all of the good puppies that aren't starving and lost. And it comes with the nasty. It comes with the dirty. It comes with the broken. It comes with the pain. Intimacy comes. The difference is that as the church, we don't do like the world. We confront it. We stay humble. We stay patient. And we trust that the Lord will work through it. And He will. So we admonish, we should desire the instruction of God's Word in all wisdom. Who is Jesus Christ? And all of the instruction and admonishment, the teaching and admonishment, it produces the aforementioned characteristics. It produces in us patience and kindness and love. It produces, the Word of God teaches us these things, and the Spirit of God produces these things for us. And you might ask, then how does this have anything to do with worship? Right here. How are we, unless we all have positions of teaching in the church, able to do this? Paul is so clear that when we gather together in worship, that we're doing it for each other. He even shows that even when we sing, we're doing it for each other. We sang "A Mighty Fortress" this morning. Some odd language in there. I mean, what's a bulwark, for those of you who don't read older language or older books? We see the singing that comes through that. We hear the words of that, and we hear each other's voices singing that. We're singing about God and to God, and we're singing for each other. We're singing for each other because we're enriched, we're blessed. When I step away from the microphone up there and I can hear your voices, I'm richly blessed by the teaching that you give me when I hear your voice singing truth. That's why we don't sing frou-frou songs. We don't sing that, what they call that, that 7-11 song, 7 words, 11 times, you know, that kind of stuff. We sing deep, rich, theologically contextual songs. And there's some that I don't like, but they're so true, I just put up with them because my taste is different than all of you probably. But how we're able to teach and admonish with the Word of God richly dwelling in us is that we sing spiritual songs together, and a song is not something you can fake. We can't fake a song. When do we sing? When we're happy. When do we sing? When we're joyful. When do we sing? When we're depressed, but a song might give us a little bit of lifting of our spirits. What did Paul and Silas do when they were arrested and thrown in chains? They began to proclaim, "Touch not thine anointed! The Lord will smote you." No, they sang songs of hymns to God. Why? Because their heart was full of thanksgiving. Singing is a product of thanksgiving. Singing is a product of the gospel. Singing truth is a product of our intimacy with God. And it is only possible in truth and in spirit because we have intimacy with each other. We sing and we communicate this truth. And in doing so, we feed the church together. We feed each other with thanksgiving. We sing and worship from the Word of God, and we sing and worship for each other's worship, admonishing and teaching through the singing of songs. And we do so because it is a command. And we also sing and worship to God for the sake of His name. Verse 17, as we close today, and it says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now, beloved, I could go on and on and on and pull out some deep things out of this text. But I think the truth of what I've tried to communicate today through the Word of God is sufficient. And I have to trust in His Word to do the teaching that is required for us as a people. And I want you to know beyond all things that this is not lip service that I'm giving you. When I say I love you, it means that I sacrifice my life for the sake of your joy. I sacrifice my lifestyle for the sake of your joy. I sacrifice my time for the sake of your joy. There is no accolades in being a minister of the gospel. There is no public fame that comes from being a preacher of God's word. There is no love in this world for exposition. And so when I say I love you in many ways. And when there is things that come into our midst that we are not able or willing to sit down and deal with through the Word of God, it grieves my soul. And it makes me understand what Paul meant when he said, "Have I come to you in vain? But the Lord's word is true, and I thank you above all things for the honor and the respect for the word of God that you've shown this morning by your presence. For the honor and the respect that you show each other by your submission to the word of God. And friends, we will see days that hurt. We will see days that cause calamity. We will see times when we feel like the world is crashing down around us and nobody understands us and nobody gets us and nobody understands how hurt we are. But friends, if we can just put to death that flesh long enough to praise God in the peace of the gospel and come together under His word, He will heal all of it. And if He doesn't, then God lied. But God cannot lie. So if it doesn't come together, then who's at fault? We are. If I fail to teach rightly, it's my fault. If you fail to listen, it's your fault. We are in this together. And I want us to truly, this byline is not something that I thought, well, that sounds quippy, but to be a people for His glory by His grace, because God gets the credit for it all. Soli Deo Gloria. And that's what we're here for. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by the teaching of Scripture this morning. Lord, you hear us. You hear what's not happening. You hear what is in the silence of our hearts. And Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you that you can know everything about me, even that I cannot know, and that you can love me anyway, and that you can love me to the point that you will give my sin debt to Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we close our service today and as we have a short meeting afterward, Father, I pray that you would be honored in it and glorified in it. Lord, we continue to pray for each other. We thank you for that train. Oh, we praise you, Lord. We know that all that we have experienced and will experience is for our good and for your glory and for the sake of your name. And we long to love each other more intimately, and only you can bring that. Only you can bring intimacy to the point that you've called us to. So help us rest and be satisfied in the peace that is Christ's, a peace that is ours in Christ. And help us to love each other with all the affection of Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen.